Thank you, Rochelle. Good morning, everybody. So before we dive in this morning, I have to reveal a decision that Danielle and I made. I don't know if it was the best one, but Olya, if you could throw that picture up that I gave you. When I was cleaning up her turd this morning, I don't know. You look at the face. You can't have second thoughts at that. That's the new addition. The new addition to our family. We made the choice to get a puppy. It's been challenging, but it's interesting because as challenging as it is, it's actually resulted in some good things. I'm going to bed earlier. I'm getting up earlier. I'm being more productive with my day. I think I went out the other day. I came back and I like got a bunch of things done. I looked at the clock. It was like 9 a.m. I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm like, this thing has made me more productive than I've been in years. But her name is Luna. That's the new addition. So yeah, she's a terror, but she's awesome too. So that's the new addition. But yeah, like Rochelle said, we're still in the book of Luke. We're just studying the life of Jesus. We're diving in to Luke chapter 9 today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Luke chapter 9 with me. And I'll be honest, for those of you who have been here over the last few weeks, I hope you have been encouraged by the teachings and the lessons that we've been learning from the book of Luke. We've had some great messages shared from Luke Cowley, from Ruben, from Rochella. We've learned about Jesus being commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Then he walks into the desert. He's tempted by Satan. He perseveres through the temptation, and it teaches us how to persevere through temptation, how to overcome temptation, to live in victory. We see Jesus after that being rejected in his hometown as he declares that he's the fulfillment of prophecy and as he begins to share his purpose on the earth. And this is followed by Jesus establishing who he is. He begins to heal. He begins to cast out demons. He calls his first disciples. He continues to heal, to teach, to establish his ministry on the earth. And then fast forward, here we are in Luke chapter 9. Now, Luke chapter 9 is a big chapter. And some of the things that we have obviously not necessarily hit on every major thing or a lot of the some of the other things that have happened in Luke. And so I want to encourage you as a church this week to dive in with me the last three books. So that would be Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 8, or 6, 7, 8, and 9 this week in your own personal time to just read and to allow the scripture to speak to you personally and allow God to, through his spirit, to show you, through the life of Jesus, what's happening in these particular verses and in these particular scriptures. There is a lot going on. We can't cover it all. I think Ruben and the leadership team, we've talked about if we wanted to stay in Luke for a year, we easily could because there's just so many amazing things that happen in the life of Jesus that teach us about who he is, and it really helps us to establish our faith and understanding of what we believe in. And so we're diving into Luke chapter 9. And I just want to encourage you to read this on your own as we look at it today. The Gospel of Luke is so rich and so detailed. And like I mentioned, we could definitely spend a large amount of time on it. And I believe it's an important way to grow and to increase our faith is having the Word of God really come alive for ourselves beyond just what you hear from up front on a Sunday morning or what you may hear in your small group. Those are obviously important components of our faith and encouragement. But for you personally, I think it's important for the scripture to really jump out and impact you as you dive in and you read it and study it for yourself. So as I read this chapter and I looked through it, it's obviously a big, big chapter. There is a lot going on in here. It has 62 verses, which is definitely a longer chapter in the Bible. I personally, my primary translation that I read is the New Living Translation, and the New Living Translation breaks it down into 11 sections. So it's really just breaking it down into all these different sections and different stories and what is happening as Jesus is ministering. And you may ask yourself, well, Jared, how are you going to preach on 62 verses? I'm not. I'm not preaching on 62 verses this morning. I'm definitely not going to do that. But my hope this morning is to look at a few kind of key moments, key portions of scripture in this chapter. This is kind of what we've been doing through this whole series, is just diving into particular moments and particular incidents throughout Jesus' life to really teach us key components of our faith. And we're going to look at some pivotal moments in Jesus' life. And the first thing we're going to look at is we'll look at the first 9 verses in the book of Luke. So read along with me if you have it, Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. It says this: "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, 'Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them.' So they set out and went village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was going on, and he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, 'I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about?' And he tried to see him." So the first thing that we noticed this morning is that the word of God was being spread. That the word of God, the word of who Jesus was spreading, and people were taking notice. And Jesus, in this scripture, decided it was time to spread the word, to spread his message and his ministry beyond just himself and him going to different places and preaching and teaching. Up to this point, it was just him traveling, and it was just him doing the ministry. His ministry was in full swing, and he needed to get the message out. He wanted it to spread further and farther. And the quickest way in those times for news to spread was by word of mouth. There was no newspapers, there was no books, there was no social media. Honestly, when I was reading this, I kind of paused and I got this picture in my brain. I really wondered what Jesus would be like if he had social media. Like if he had that tool, I guess some people call it like a tool because of, for your business, you could promote your business. Other people call it of the devil because of all the terrible things that are on social media. So it's, you know, it's all your perspective, you know, how you look at it. So how many of you guys like have Instagram? Instagram, Facebook? I think everybody has Facebook. Yeah, that's like WhatsApp. I didn't even know what WhatsApp was until I came to Europe. Because I guess that's the best way to kind of text each other. But really, I began to picture what it would be like if Jesus had social media, if he had this platform to spread the word like he had commanded his disciples to do. I definitely believe he'd be good at it because he was in his early 30s when his ministry started, and that's where all the millennials are now, and they're like masters of social media. So he definitely would be a master of social media. If he started an Instagram, he would immediately have 12 followers. So he would already have a base. He would probably like post about 56 pictures from a wedding, a couple hashtags, hashtag beautiful couple, hashtag friends forever, hashtag water to wine. He would decide to probably post daily inspirational quotes on Twitter, tweeting every day a new beatitude. He would record Instagram stories of the Good Samaritan, the lost son, the rich fool. I mean, he would be a master of it. He definitely would get the word out. He would definitely have a social media presence. But in all seriousness, he wanted his influence, his ministry, his message to spread and for people to begin to know who he was. There was a point in his ministry where he was keeping it very centralized and very local to certain places. And he would even tell people after performing miracles and ministering not to tell people and not to say anything. But now it was time for the word, for his message and his ministry to spread. And so he sends out his closest followers. And we could consider these individuals to be the first evangelists, the first followers sharing their faith around into the local community and into their local world. He told them to take nothing because he wanted the word to spread fast and he wanted their faith to be strong. So they didn't take anything with them. There was no taking of personal items. There was no taking family with them. It was get this out and get it fast. And the mission here to spread the word was accomplished because Herod, he began to take notice. He's monitoring one of his many Galilean Facebook groups. And he noticed people posting and reposting about Jesus being sighted in Bethsaida. He noticed 5,000 people are attending an event created to find Jesus at Bethsaida. Someone else posted, John the Baptist had written, another had risen, another tweeted that they had saw Elijah. Someone tagged Herod in a photo saying they thought a prophet of old had returned, hashtag end of Roman rule. So now Herod is paying attention, and he knew he needed to meet Jesus. Herod's curiosity proved the word was getting out about who Jesus was and what was happening in the local area, in the spiritual movement. This spiritual movement was taking place and was growing all around the area of Galilee. The disciples had done what Jesus had asked. They had went out, they had shared the gospel, and people began to know Jesus was. The message was simple. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He and his disciples were healing the sick. They were casting out demons. They were performing miracles. They were preaching, and they were healing. Through his disciples, Jesus was meeting people's needs both spiritually and physically. And this is the message that Jesus offers to everyone, even to this day. His message looks to holistically and completely heal mankind. As the Son of God, Jesus was offering. As the Son of God, Jesus offers what humans need, both then and that time when he first started ministry, when the word of who he was began to spread, and now. An answer to the hurt that we experience in our everyday lives. A message of hope, a message of balance. Where the words of the disciples were backed up by action. They weren't just preaching, but then they were healing. There was this balance between the two. If they went around just telling people about Jesus and did not have the signs, it would have been very hard for people to believe. If we as Christians share our faith and it's not backed up by Christ-like action, it's very difficult for people to believe that we are saved, that we are believers, that we do follow Jesus. We live in a society where actions speak louder than words. And it can be hard for a coworker that you're telling about Jesus to be open when later in the day you're gossiping about a fellow coworker or colleague. It would be difficult to invite a person to church if they see no difference in your life than in their life. Jesus wanted everyone to know that he was the Son of God. And as followers of Jesus, we are asked by him to make disciples. We do this by sharing our faith and by living a consistent, balanced life that can show people, not just in our words, but in our actions, who Jesus truly is. We do this through our actions and through our words. Let's continue on in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, it says this: when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging. Because we are in a remote place here," he replied. "You give them something to eat." They answered, "We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. Here we see an act of compassion that Jesus had on the crowd after they had come to see him. We have an incredible story, a classic biblical story of the feeding of the 5,000. There are various moments to take note of in this amazing story, amazing things that happen. And I love the fact that Jesus welcomed the 5,000 people. We read that Jesus had withdrawn with his disciples to Bethsaida. They were not planning to do ministry. He was not planning to meet a large crowd of people. And for me personally, this story challenges me in this area. I believe through different experiences, both good and bad, that I've developed some good personal healthy boundaries. I'm a person who enjoys a good plan, don't like too many surprises, I like to just make sure things go smoothly. I think Jesus was planning to have a retreat with his disciples, but that changed as the people began to gather. And so Jesus had to shift. He had to make a decision. He put these people and their needs above himself. Now, I definitely believe there were some factors that played into Jesus' decision to engage the crowd. He knows that his time on earth is limited. He knows he's not going to be on earth forever. He has a greater purpose of dying on the cross, raising again, going back to heaven. And so his time was limited. The size of the crowd offered a great ministry opportunity. 5,000 people or more. It was at least 5,000 men. We don't know how many kids and women there were. So more opportunity to heal people's minds, their bodies, their souls. And above those factors, he was motivated by a divine compassion that was in him as the Savior of the world. Divine compassion, unexplainable, God-given love or concern for someone or particular group of people. Jesus experienced this all throughout his ministry. It's recorded that he has compassion on particular groups of people, individuals. I think it was what helped him power through the human moments that he must have experienced. Because, let's be honest, people can be annoying. People can be annoying. How would we feel if we had planned a getaway with our closest friends, and now a large crowd of people show up demanding our time and our attention? Not cool. I know I'd be a little bit frustrated. People can be annoying. Your spouse says that one thing that angers you. Danielle does not like it when I tell her to relax. I learned that a few years ago. It's like a trigger word. Relax, Danielle. Oh, Jared. People can be annoying. Your kid does not want to listen. Your boss adds a task to your project on a Friday afternoon. That was my favorite. To continue to watch that one family member make one bad decision after another. I'm not sure what would have been recorded, if it would have been recorded at all, if Jesus would have turned the crowd away and decided to just spend time with his friends, spend time leading and guiding his disciples, or if they would have just decided to retreat to another location as they saw the crowd come. However, we don't have to imagine because that did not happen. His divine compassion led him to engage with the crowd. He saw the need. He saw that they were coming to connect with the Son of God. And he ministered to them. As the Son of God, he wanted people to know who he was, to allow them to have an experience with him while he was on this earth. And as the Son of God, he had the same compassion for mankind that God has. Jesus knew his purpose, and it was motivated by his divine compassion. Doing great things for God starts with divine compassion. Seeing significant change in our lives and those around us must be driven by divine compassion for our Savior and for those around us. In ourselves, it's recognizing how God sees us. When God sees us through his divine compassion and his love, he looks past our mistakes, he looks past the things we've done in the past. He sees us as his beloved children. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Truly accepting ourselves as God's children can free each and every one of us. Understanding that God looks at us compassionately frees us from our insecurity. It can free us from shame and guilt from our past. It can free us from the lies that others have said about us and that we believe, and it can free us from the grip of sin. As we recognize this freedom and walk in it, God's divine compassion then builds and it grows in us. As we recognize how much he loves us and he looks at us with this deep, deep compassion, it then begins to burn inside of us. This divine compassion, it can lead us and compel us to share our faith. It can lead us to pray over those who need healing. When someone we know is sick, when someone we know is in the hospital, it becomes second nature, the immediate go-to. Let me pray for you. It can lead us to serve in a ministry as we begin to find the giftings, the talents, the abilities that Jesus has given us as we connect and go deeper with him and understand who he has made us to be. We then want to continue and serve in ministry. It leads us to invite coworkers to church. It drives us to pray harder for our lost family members, to look at opportunities to serve Christ in our everyday lives. Every day when we are being driven and motivated by this divine compassion, every day is an opportunity to live for God, to serve him, to move and operate in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this divine compassion in this story is seen in multiple ways. Jesus was concerned that the people were hungry. Again, Jesus is thinking about the physical needs of the people in front of him. Jesus' help was generous. It was abundant. It was more than enough. And there are so many times when Jesus meets a need, he often does it to completeness, to fullness. Jesus just doesn't give us half. When he meets the need, he gives us what exactly we need. Through Jesus, all of our needs are met. There is a hunger in our soul. It is in each and every one of us, a longing to find something in which we can invest our lives. And we will be restless in our souls until we can connect with this divine compassion that he's placed in each and every one of us. And I'm encouraged because as I've gotten to know many of you, I know that this compassion, it fuels you, it drives you. For some of you, it's the reason why you're here in the city. For others of you, you have a compassion to continue to not just serve here in Bucharest, but in other places around the world. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." This is what we see on display in this story. Jesus meeting every need. Not just food. Not just the physical food that we see. That is a miracle, and that's amazing. And that's another example of God's great work while he was on, Jesus' great work while he was on the earth. But throughout this whole story, and throughout all of Jesus' ministry, there was a balance where he was meeting the physical needs of people, but he was also meeting their spiritual need. And there's always a balance when it comes to Jesus and to his ministry. We can be satisfied in our lives through Jesus. Seeing the compassion that he had for the crowd, this is the compassion that he has for each and every one of us, the compassion he wants us to have for others. And so as we continue on in Luke chapter 9, we see two more critically important moments in Jesus' life. The first one is seen in a conversation that he's having with his disciples. This is Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 20. It says this: "Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Peter answered, 'God's Messiah.'" This moment was key because Jesus was seeing if his closest followers were truly connecting with who he was. He wanted to see if this relationship and the knowledge of him had become personal. It is possible, even nowadays, I think more so nowadays because of our access to the internet, you can just Google somebody. But it's very possible to know almost every detail about someone's life, their occupation, their schedule, their family, their education. A lot of times we do this in regards to our favorite athletes, our favorite celebrities. We know everything about them. However, if you've never met that person, that celebrity or athlete, you don't really know who they are. And unfortunately, in today's world, again, with all the access to media, you find out who they are when something bad happens most of the time, which is always upsetting for those of us who have favorite athletes or celebrities, and we form this picture in our brain of who they are, and then they let us down. And when it comes to knowing Jesus, a relationship with him has to be more than just head knowledge. It has to be more than just knowing the stories in the Bible. There has to be a personal experience with who he is, a personal moment of discovery for yourself of who Jesus is. Our faith cannot just be based on what others have said or what others do in the name of Jesus. It must be real for each and every one of us. Growing up in the church, this is something I had to wrestle with. I had to personally discover Jesus for myself. I grew up in the church. I grew up as a pastor's kid. So with that comes certain expectations as a pastor's kid, certain behaviors, certain ways that you are supposed to talk, certain things you're supposed to do, certain things you're not supposed to do. And as I hit my adolescent years, my teen years, it all came to a head really quick when I realized, okay, I have to figure out if following Jesus is something I want to do or it's just something that I've been doing because this is what my family does and it's a very big part of who we are and a big part of my identity simply because of my exposure and being in it. And fortunately, God brought some great people into my life, some great leaders into my life, to teach me this concept, to teach me this principle of connecting with Jesus and learning who he was personally, experiencing him personally, learning how to pray, learning how to read the Bible, learning how to do these things that are specific to me and made it real for me. I couldn't just believe in who Jesus was because my dad was a pastor. I couldn't do it just because every morning at 6 a.m. my mom was up praying. Now, those were great examples, but I had to discover it personally for myself. Because if it's based on what other people say and what other people are doing and it's not true to who you are, it's not sustainable. Your faith will be shaken. Basing your beliefs and faith on what other people have and not personally experiencing Jesus, that's a fake foundation and it will crumble when tested. Jesus asked this of his disciples to make sure they knew who he truly was, what his purpose on this earth was all about. Following Jesus does not mean reciting a creed or knowing Bible stories. Being a Christian means knowing a person, and that person is Jesus. Paul made this declaration in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul was very clear that he had an experience with Jesus. You can read it in Scripture. It was a pretty impactful one. I think most of us had that same experience. We would, hands down, believe in Jesus. Jesus literally revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul knew, not just through that moment, but as he studied the Word, as he experienced who God was and his power, who God was, and he could make that declaration in the midst of his suffering that he knew that God had his soul and God was guarding him. Jesus wanted to confirm amongst his closest followers, and this confirmation amongst his closest followers brought a validation to the ministry that was taking place. This ensured the gospel would go out once he was gone. The second part, as we continue in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, the second critical moment we'll read here. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on the mountain to pray. He was praying, and the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flashing light. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which was about to bring fulfillment, at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, who I am chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was not alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at the time what they had seen. Again, another life-altering moment for Jesus. He retreats to pray, and God shows up in a big way. Jesus was praying and preparing for his future journey into Jerusalem, this momentous occasion, this next big part of his life and what was going to happen. This moment is known as the Transfiguration. It's a big fancy word that we use to describe this particular moment in Jesus' life. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the greatest prophet. They met with Jesus. We don't know exactly what was said, but man, I would have loved to hear that conversation. I really would have loved to hear that conversation between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. It would have been phenomenal. But I would imagine there were probably some words of encouragement, words of confirmation, things that Jesus would need to hear. The exact words that Jesus would need to hear to prepare his humanity, not the divine part of who Jesus was. That was very clear. But to prepare his humanity for the trials he was about to endure. God speaks. He gives his blessing over Jesus. God confirms Jesus as his son and commands his disciples to listen to him. Something very interesting is noted here by Luke. In verse 32, it says, "Peter and his companions were sleepy. Fortunately, they woke up and were able to witness this amazing experience that was happening all around them. If they had fallen asleep, they would have completely missed this amazing event that was unfolding right there." And it's important for us as followers of Jesus that we guard against spiritually falling asleep. Jesus is always on the move. He's always wanting to use us for his glory, to use us to operate in his kingdom and for his kingdom. And if we find ourselves distracted in our lives, we could miss out on what he wants to do. We need to remain and be spiritually alert, prepared to be a part of whatever Jesus wants to do. So what is it? What is it that Jesus wants to do? He wants to deliver people from addiction. He wants to heal people, both physically, spiritually, and mentally. He wants people delivered from oppressive thoughts. He wants people delivered from depression and anxiety. He wants people healed from trauma. He wants relationships restored. He wants people to realize their worth and their value in the kingdom of God. Jesus is the Son of God. He is standing by his right side right now, interceding for us as we face our everyday lives. And guess what? That's only half the chapter. And I'm not going to do the rest because we don't have all the time. But it's an amazing chapter in Luke. And in the remainder of the chapter, we see Jesus descend from the mountain, then confront and overcome chaos surrounding a boy dealing with demon possession. He helps his followers better understand what true greatness is. Simply put, humility equals greatness. He teaches on the acceptance of others preaching in his name and tolerating and having mercy on those around him. And Jesus also is very honest, and he talks about the cost of following him at the end of chapter 9. Again, a great verse that I would encourage you this week to read for yourself, to study for yourself, to meditate for yourself, and really allow the words to come to life to you. So as we conclude this morning, I want to invite the worship team back on up. Throughout this chapter, we see a very clear picture being drawn, shown to us, that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth for a purpose. He came to offer hope and healing, healing that is holistic in nature, healing for our minds, our bodies, and our souls. In a few moments, we're going to participate in communion. And to wrap up the thoughts that I shared this morning out of Luke 9, we must recognize that Jesus came to spread the message of truth, to spread the word of God, the message of truth that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that he was here to offer new life and new redemption. He did this with a heart of divine compassion for those around him, a desire to teach people the truths, but to also show in action through healing and other ways who Jesus and who God truly is. And through this spreading of his word and the ministry compelled by his divine compassion, it was very clearly painted that he was the Son of God. He was who he said he was, and he was delivering on who he said he was. And this morning, I want each and every one of you to know that he can be the Son of God for each of you. He can be the one that you need him to be. He can meet you right where you're at, right in the midst of your situation. He wants to offer balance, healing for the hurt, hope for the future, and the love that each and every one of us desire. When we look deep into ourselves and we see who we are, we need that divine love and that divine compassion. And so this morning, as we close, we want to remember what Jesus did to seal and conclude and put the exclamation point on who he was as the Son of God. We want to remember his death. If you're new to our church and you're not familiar with communion, it's simply this. It's an act of remembrance that we do on a regular basis. We do it about once a month here. We pass out a piece of bread. We pass out a cup with juice. These are symbols. The cup is a symbol of Jesus' blood. The bread, a symbol of his body. These are elements that represent the greatest moment in the life of Jesus, his death, which, when we confess our sins and when we focus on him and we believe that he rose from the dead, we can have that relationship with him and that connection with him. So if you've done that, if you know that you have a personal relationship with Jesus, we encourage you this morning to participate in communion.